What a wonderful time it is, what a wonderful day it is when you first understand, when you first grasp God's grace. I wonder if you can look back to an hour or a day or a season of your life where you first understood grace, where you first understood that salvation was a gift from God, that forgiveness was not something that we earned, it wasn't a wage for services performed for God, but was rather something that God gave to us. That's the Christian message. That's the gospel. God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. A little while ago, you're in conversation with people around you. I want you to do something now that could be a little bit awkward, and I can't know what you're talking about, so you feel free to just talk about the weather. But what I would like you to talk about is to talk to that person who you met earlier and tell them, if you can, what it was, when it was, when you first understood God's grace. And you may need to be honest and say, look, I'm not sure I've got it. And you can come and talk to me afterwards about that if you like, or talk to that person. But take a minute now to talk to the person next to you. Think of the time, think of the hour, the day when you first understood God's grace. Well, as Simon has mentioned, we're jumping in tonight into the book of Romans. And it was great to have that summary, although I'm not sure what chapter 16 contributes to the letter on the basis of your summary, Simon. Just friends. The gospel's good for friendship, is that right? Yeah. Okay. It is a wonderful moment when we grasp grace. And tonight, we jump into a part of the letter where Paul is assuming that the people who've read this far in the letter, both us reading it and the original recipients of the letter, have understood and received the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his grace given freely to us. He's shown them the universal need for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's shown us that we've been set free from false worship, the false gods of our imagination, to serve the true and living God. He's shown us the way in which Jesus paid the price so that we could be free. That all has been done, and all we do is receive open-handedly with thanksgiving what God has done for us. And now Paul begins to unpack for them and for us tonight, begins to unpack what comes next. You need to get that. You need to get the gospel first. But when you understand grace, here's the question that may well come to your mind next. If I'm saved by grace, what reason do I then have to obey? If I know that the gift has already been given, why should I be good? I'm not sure whether you ever had that conversation in a youth group, around the campfire, around the bonfire, that conversation with those deep questions, why should I be good? Maybe I'm alone on this. Maybe I've just got a wicked mind that spins out and goes, why on earth would I be good? But I suspect I'm not alone, because the question that Paul anticipates here in Romans 6, if you've got Romans 6 open, keep it there. Romans chapter 6 verse 1, Paul asks this question, this very question. Romans chapter 6 verse 1, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? If you look back to the end of chapter 5, you can see the same language there where Paul says, as sin increased, grace increased all the more. And so you can imagine the sort of perverse logic that might go on in someone's mind, perhaps goes on in your mind or my mind. If God's grace matches our sin, if there's nothing we can do in our disobedience, in our idolatry, that God's grace cannot match, then what reason is there to stop sinning? Perhaps wouldn't it magnify God's grace even more if I was more sinful? God would have more to forgive. God's grace would be greatly seen in forgiving my wickedness. So go on, sin, my son. Sin boldly. Well, others have taken that from the Christian gospel. The German poet Heine, on his deathbed, said this, is reported to say this, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. Or the poet W.H. Alden. I've heard this recently, and if it was done at 5 p.m, then you're going to hear it again, but it may have been done another service. W.H. Alden says this: I like committing crimes. God likes forgiving them. Really, the world is admirably arranged. If I sin more, then God's grace is magnified more because he has more to forgive. Now, that may sound like a very perverse way of thinking, a very perverse question, but I actually want to say that if you're asking that question, if you're beginning to ask that question, it's a sign that you've understood the gospel, or at least some of it. To even ask the question, why then should I be good, means that you've given up all those other reasons that you used to have for behaving in a certain way. If you don't find yourself asking the question, at least in the back of your minds, it may be because you haven't understood the gospel of grace. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards argued that the reason that most people, most non-Christians, choose to be good is a combination of pride and fear. Pride. I'm not the sort of person who behaves like that. I was raised better than that. And so I act in this way. Or perhaps fear. I need to behave like that or someone will find out and there'll be consequences. Almost everyone is motivated by pride or by fear. The problem, of course, is that those same two motivators can also lead us to deception and betrayal, can't they? You lie to protect your pride. You lie because you're afraid of the consequences of speaking the truth. And so it's a very double-edged sword. Fear and pride. Well, there's all sorts of other reasons why people might choose to be good. That you might say, well, I just follow my heart, my conscience is my compass, and that's the reason why I'm good. I just follow my own heart and desires. Or perhaps I'm good so people will respect me, will look up to me. See, what the gospel does, though, the gospel cuts across all of that. We're no longer motivated by fear, no longer motivated by pride, no longer motivated just by obeying our conscience, and no longer motivated by what our peers might think of us. As one author, John Piper, has put it, we're no longer just motivated by thankfulness either. We don't just live the Christian life out of some sense of, well, God has done such amazing things for me, I've got to do amazing things back for God. Thankfulness is there, but that is not the whole story. No, we obey God for completely different reasons. It's something new, not fear, not pride, not conscience, not even just thankfulness. And God here in his word, Romans chapter 6, shows us why we ought to be good. As Christians, why we ought to obey God. See, God here in his word shows us this spiritual reality of being in Christ and then demands that we live in light of that spiritual reality. Here is what is most real, friends, Paul says. Here is what is most real about you. Now live like that. Live like you are. Live like what God has made you to be. See, what drives us is our new identity in Christ. And that might sound like an inferior motivation to all those others. It might sound less powerful, but as we look at Romans 6, I hope that God, through his word, is going to drive that motivation home to us in a way that will change our lives. I'm going to pray now that God will do that, because I know this is a passage that will take some effort for us to get our heads around. So let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that tonight, as we read together from your word, as we allow it to impact us, that you might be speaking to us through this part of your word. Drive this motivation of our new identity in Christ home to us. Allow it to push out weaker, false motivations. Cleanse us, Lord, from impure motives. from false trails and lead us to rest in Christ and who we are in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's come back to Romans 6. What shall we say then, Paul says? Romans 6, verse 1. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then Paul responds straight away with another question. Verse 2. He asks the question. He gives a fact and a question. The fact is this. We die to sin. The question, how can we live in it any longer? And then what he does in the rest of the passage is take that short answer and expand it out for the rest of the chapter. The fact, we die to sin. The question, how can we live in it any longer? It's not so much that it's impossible for a believer to go on sinning. You and I know full well, whether a Christian or not, that Christians still manage to find a way to sin. It's not that it's impossible. It's now this. It's incongruous for Christians to sin. That is, it's out of harmony with who we are for us to go on sinning. It's out of harmony with the facts. You died to that. How can you live in it any longer? Things have now changed such that what we once were, naturally as unbelievers, is now unnatural and inappropriate for us as believers. We've died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, we know this experience, don't we, as we travel or as we change cultures. It's incongruous, out of harmony, to live in a new place according to old habits, old patterns and practices. You can't live in a new country, in a new realm, if you like, according to the old realm, and yet old habits die hard, don't they? A few months ago, I was visiting with Bob Glenn. Many of you know Bob from his time with us, visiting with Bob Glenn and his family in Minneapolis. We were heading out to do some shopping together, as you do. And I walk around to the left-hand side of the car, open the door, and sit in the car. I get to the point of actually sitting in the car before I realise there is a steering wheel in front of me. And Bob is standing there at the passenger door, at the driver's door, staring at me blankly, waiting for me to realise what I've done. Living in a new place according to the old rules just makes no sense. Out of harmony, incongruous. But what Paul then does is unpack that. And what he does is he does it in three stages. He tells us what we need to know. He starts addressing our minds. And then he moves to our hearts. And then he moves to our wills. Minds, heart, will. Three times in this passage, Paul tells us what we need to know. That's where he begins. He begins with our minds. There are certain things we need to know, certain things we need to understand, and then those things need to penetrate into our hearts. They need to become part of our identity. We need to know what we know deeply. And then that needs to shape our will, how we act. But Paul begins with our minds. And this is consistent with the whole book of Romans. If you've got Romans in front of you, it's the only time I'm going to do this, but we're going to flick a little bit around Romans. Chapter 1, verse 28. It all starts going wrong with our minds, is where it begins. 1 verse 28. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. And then go forward to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. What's the solution? Don't be conformed any longer but to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you better test and prove what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. You see what Paul's saying? It all went wrong with a depraved mind that turned aside from the knowledge of God. And what is God doing? Conforming our minds to this new truth, this new reality. And so we get to Romans chapter 6, and look at this, three times Paul says, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, don't you know, 6 verse 3, or verse 6, we know. Or verse 9, we know. You see what Paul's saying? He's absolutely convinced that our knowledge, what we know, is what we first need to get right, and then it flows on to everything else. And the first thing we need to know, Paul says in verse 3, is we need to know that we are united with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. Paul says, we know. Verse 3, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We're therefore buried with him through baptism into death. See, baptism is about identifying yourself with Jesus. And water baptism, not just the sprinkling that we do here, but the full-on dip. That's not a theological statement about what is appropriate, but that's the image that's in mind here. The immersion, the going under and coming up, is a vivid illustration, but that's not the reality. Our unity with Christ is that we have died with him. When he was buried, we were buried. What Christ went through, we went through. As he died and was buried, we died and were buried. If you trust in Christ, that is who you are. The you, the old you, was buried with Christ in the tomb. It's dead. Now, you can't be a Christian without being joined to Christ in his death. Without going with him, if you like, into the tomb. See, what an amazing truth that is. Who you were before you became a Christian. I know there may be people here who aren't Christian. I'm talking to Christians here. Who you were before you became a Christian, who you may still feel like you're running away from, that you has died. It is no more. It walked with Christ into the tomb and did not emerge. Something new has happened. Because just as Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised with him. Verse 4, buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we'll certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. See, you and I, if we're believers, have walked out of the tomb with Jesus. But we've left our old self there, still in the tomb. That's what Paul is saying. As we walk out, we leave our former identity behind. We walk into a new life. That is the ultimate of fresh starts, isn't it? And this is not new life to come, as if we're sort of just longing for this new life that's ahead of us in heaven. Paul is saying this is new life that we walk in right now. Right now, we are alive in a new life with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go on sinning, and this is Paul's simple point in what is otherwise a relatively could be complex passage. His simple point is if you go on sinning, then you're living as if you're still in the tomb. You're living as if that self, the one in the darkness, is still who you are. But that is not true. That is not who you are. We are so completely united with Christ that when he rose, we rose with him. We walked out of the tomb with Jesus. We were once walking in darkness with the stench of death in our nostrils. But we've walked out of the empty tomb. That old and broken life is gone. It's been left behind. That's the first thing Paul says you need to know. If you're going to be able to answer that question, why should I be good? You need to know that truth. The second thing there is in verse 6. You need to know that when we died with Christ, we were set free from slavery to sin. You see that in verse 6? We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone has died has been freed from sin. See, our old self died with Christ. That identity is gone. We are no longer mastered by sin and death. The person you used to be is gone. And Paul is saying here, what he's adding is he's saying, what enslaved you then? What drove you? What mastered you then? Ought to no longer enslave and master you. Were you once someone who was driven by a desire to be respected and received by others? That is no longer your master. Were you once driven by a desire to be accepted? No longer your master. Were you driven once by a longing for love? That is no longer your master. Whatever once drove you, you're dead to it. And all of this is the third thing we didn't know. All of this is built on what Jesus has done. Pick up verse 8. If we died with Christ, we believe we'll also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. See, just as death no longer has mastery over Jesus, if you're in Christ, death no longer has mastery over you. Living a new life, alive to God in Christ. His death and resurrection once for all has paid the price. Jesus will never again come under the power of sin, and so the people who have been united with him must never again put themselves under the power of sin. Sharing his life means we now walk in his path of righteousness and obedience. He's the king who has defeated death by dying in our place, the king who has been crowned with everlasting life, and we stand victorious if we stand in him. See, if we have faith in Christ, his death is our death and his life is our life. To put it another way, Paul is saying this. You have been moved from one kingdom, the kingdom of Adam, of sin and death. You've been moved from that kingdom and placed in the new kingdom of Christ, of righteousness and life. So what must you do? Know who you are. Know who you are and live where you are. Live in the new kingdom. And that's the mind. Next, Paul turns to the heart. And what I mean by this is here in verse 11, where Paul says, we need to know what we know. That is to not just know it in your heads, but know it in your hearts. So I think this is what verse 11 is adding. We don't just know, we speak this to ourselves. We know these things deeply. That is, we consciously seek to build our whole self-identity on these things. Paul says, verse 11, count yourselves. This is the command. In the light of these three things that we know, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is the process of reflecting, of reinforcing this truth to your own heart as you sit there. It's the process of us as a body of believers speaking this truth into each other's lives. It's the process of us as believers of singing this truth into each other's lives. Of the hand on the shoulder that says, do you know who you are, brother? Do you know who you are, sister? You are alive in Christ. What you once were is no more. Count yourselves, speak these truths, feel them, truly know them. And that only happens as you dwell on God's word, as we dwell on God's word by his Spirit. This truth is driven into our hearts that we know what we know. Sin is still present in our lives. We still sin, but when we sin, this is what we say to ourselves. I count myself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now think of your life like a house, like a great house. Once, when you were not a believer, sin owned that house. It was a citizen, if you like, the owner of the house with full rights. What has happened is that sin, when you become a believer, God now owns the house. He fills you with his Spirit, but sin remains as an annoying flatmate in the basement. Sin remains as the tenant with no rights, squatting, still there, but no longer the one who owns the house. God, by his Spirit, owns you. God, by his Spirit, has filled you. And sin may be clinging on, but it's not who you are, and it doesn't belong in you any longer. It used to be the very core of who you were. Not anymore. And so when sin presents itself to me, speak to yourself. I've got to speak to myself. You've got to speak to yourself and say, that is not me. That is my old self. That is myself that was taken into the tomb with Christ and is gone. So Paul says, having taken this to our minds, having applied it to our hearts, that is, to know what we know, we then need to act. That's where he gets to in verse 12, our wills. Paul says, verse 12, Therefore, because of this spiritual reality, this is how you ought to live. We stop and we start. You see that in verse 12? We don't let sin reign. We don't offer the parts of our body to sin as instruments of righteousness. We put off the old way. And we start living the new way. Verse 12, 13, let's read again. Don't let sin, in the light of all of this, Paul is saying to us, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Now that one verse by itself may, those couple of verses, may just be heard as a command just to try harder, to do better, to obey. But on the back of what everything has been said here, Paul is saying, in the light of who you are, in the light of the fact that you entered the tomb and you walked out as a new person, therefore, don't offer your bodies. Don't offer the best of yourself to sin. Don't offer your energies to the old way. It just makes no sense. Think of the concrete ways in which you're tempted to sin. Is it the way you speak to people? Is it your pride? Is it your lust? Whatever that thing is, say to yourself, it belongs in the tomb. And walk away from it. But not just stopping, there's a starting as well. Rather, verse 13, offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Offer yourselves to God struggle with sin. When people say they struggle with sin, often what they mean is they don't struggle with sin. And they may say to you, this is my struggle with sin, but they've long since given up the struggle. If this is who we are, if that life is gone in the tomb, and if we've walked out into the light with Christ, then the struggle must be real. The struggle must be a real fight. Because this is now who we are. So why should I obey? Because of who you are in Christ. United with him, you have a new identity. Old life is gone. You've walked out of the tomb, a new person. And so why live in the tomb any longer? Sex outside of marriage, leave it in the tomb. Drunkenness, leave it in the tomb. Gossip and envy, leave it in the tomb. Greed, leave it in the tomb. Insecurity, leave it in the tomb. And walk out into this new life, because that is who you are. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for who we are in Christ. Those of us here who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that in him we are a new creation. Drive that knowledge deeply into our hearts. So transform us through that knowledge that our wills are strengthened to be who we are, not what we were. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.